This morning's reading comes from Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
So we started a new series we've called The Servant of the Lord, going through Isaiah 40 to the end of the book. So we'll be in this section of scripture, and I hope you'll take advantage of that and read on your own and dig into this. We can't possibly cover all the details of the text, but last week we started in the first part of Isaiah 40 and saw this summary. We're going to keep coming back to this idea of the servant of the Lord, and it's going to ring in our ears. Who is the servant of the Lord? Who is the servant of the Lord? We know Jesus. Okay, yes. 700 years before, God gave this wonderful prophecy to Isaiah to show Israel what Messiah would look like, so that those who were watching, when they saw the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection, could say, this is the servant of the Lord. But Isaiah very much saw himself as one who was trying to be the servant of the Lord. He very much saw Israel as being called to be the servant of the Lord. And therefore, it's a challenge to all of us to say, am I the servant of the Lord? Are we servants of the Lord? And we'll see different windows into the activity of the servant. But here's what we saw. The message of the servant is to first comfort God's people. Isaiah 40 begins with the repetition of the single word comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. This is our first task as servants of the Lord. And this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, right? And he said, now do that. Love each other. He said, one command, guys, one command. Love one another. As I have loved you, so now you go and love one another. Let's comfort and encourage God's people. But then you move on. There's a voice of one calling in the wilderness. What is that voice calling out? There's an urgent warning, and John the Baptist came fulfilling that specifically, but there remains a responsibility on God's people to sound the alarm. When you see an enemy coming, if you're on the walls and you're there with a trumpet, your job is to sound the alarm, to let people know danger is coming, the enemy is coming, and there is a danger that is out there. The great threat that hangs over mankind is the coming judgment of God. That day is coming for all people when they will stand before him, and people need to be warned. Really, for 200 plus years, the culture has said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. There's no judgment. Scripture is clear from beginning to end. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when every bad call by a referee is reversed, right? Some of the Lightning fans appreciate that right now. There will be a day when justice will be completely done. We are not living in that day right now, but we know that day is coming, and that is a fearful reality for anyone who does not know Jesus personally by faith. They need to be warned. And therefore, then, we need to be those who also proclaim the good news. We don't want to be out there with sandwich signs saying, repent, the end is near, without saying, repent and believe in Jesus. Put your faith in him. He can forgive your sins, set you free from the power of sin, give you eternal life, and you'll live with him forever and ever. This is the orientation to our calling as the servant of the Lord. And our verse of the month has been verse 9 and 10 to say, get up on a mountain, herald of good news, and make this announcement. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is our great privilege, to be the ambassadors of this message of good news, to stand up with Christians throughout history to say, look at Jesus of Nazareth. To the world to say, behold your God. This is the God who came, who dwelled among us, who died and rose again. It is our privilege and our responsibility to share as much and as loudly as we can. Jesus is the one true God. John the Baptist fulfilled this calling of the servant of the Lord. Jesus obviously fulfilled these three callings. The apostles faithfully stood firm to the end, continued to preach the good news and warn the people around them. Christians throughout history were faithful to this calling, which is why you and I are sitting in this room today. The next generation depends on our faithfulness to continue in these convictional expressions that there is but one God. And his name is Jesus. It's like when Jesus went to Peter and said, are you also going to abandon me? Remember what Peter said? To whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. Jesus alone can save. His alone is the beautiful name, the powerful name, the wonderful name. There is no other hope for anyone apart from him. What we'll see in this ending of Isaiah 40 are three expressions of the supremacy of God. Three parts of the uniqueness of God. What makes our God unique? You'll find this. If you study Isaiah 40 to the end, you'll find over and over again the prophet, like the other prophets, is coming back to say, look at the glory of the God of Israel. Who are you going to compare him to? An idol? The God of some other nation? There is no one like our God. And we'll see three expressions of that uniqueness, that supremacy. First of all, the uniqueness of God is expressed in the fact that he is sovereign in power. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Verses 1 through 11 started with a series of statements, of declarations and commands. Here in verse 12, you can see the tone and the style changes, and we have 23 questions. From verse 12 to the end, 23 questions. The prophet is inviting us into a dialogue to talk about the glory and the supremacy of God. Who has done this? Who is like this? Imagine the God who picks up the waters, which means the oceans, all of the collected oceans, and looks at them and says, look at that, in the hollow of his hand. Who measures the cosmos, the heavens and the universe with the span of his hand. You see what he's picturing there? Remember how Michael Jordan used to take the ball, you know, and palm the basketball, right? This is what God does with the entire universe. He measures it. He's like, yeah, the universe is a big place, you know, right? Look at the scale of our God. Why would we compare the God of Israel? Why would we compare the Lord Jesus to the sun in the sky, to the storms that come through Tampa Bay, to the power of the ocean, you know, the deities that other gods worship? Why would we even think to compare our God to some created thing? Some animal, some star in the sky, the sun or the moon. Why would you compare? God is the one, he created all those things. He looks at them from a distance, and to him, they're just a small thing that he created. Who has weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Do you see the picture here? An ancient marketplace, you know, it's like when you go buy your meat at the butcher or whatever, they put it on a scale, right? How much are you buying? And the ancient scales, they would, you know, weigh in a balance. Here's what he's saying. The Lord can take Mount Everest like a grape, right? Okay, let's see how much that weighs. What's Mount Everest? Let's take all the other hills, you know, from the world combined and just kind of pick them up like some grains of sand, right? This is the Lord in relation to creation. His absolute sovereign in power. He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The Lord's relationship to his creation is like a third grader with an ant farm, right? Looking down on these ants and they're scurrying here and there, and we're the ants in that analogy, you see? The world is this small, simple thing that the Lord made. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Remember, this is Isaiah's time. The temple was in full swing. They were worshiping in this beautiful remnant of Solomon's temple, but God didn't live there. That was, God can't be contained to a time and a place. That's not that he's only in the temple. You look at the heavens, all of the universe, the billions and billions of stars, the billions and billions of galaxies. That's where God goes camping. That's not even his house. That's his tent. Little curtain he stretches out to a little weekend getaway. Lift up your eyes and see. Who created all these? He brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Just like a shepherd would know every one of his sheep and call them by name. Just as a parent would know your children and call them by name. Just as a governing official would know the buildings in his town and have them all zoned out by name, by number. That's God's relationship to the heavens. Every star, every unique thing, we don't even know what it is, right? Out there in the sky. He knows it. He calls it out. This is what Jesus upholds moment by moment, willing it into existence with the word of his power. And then, by the greatness of his might, not one of them is missing. Now in verse 27, the prophet makes it personal. Israel was always tempted to worry throughout their history, from Abraham to Moses to the conquest of the land. Israel was always inclined to worry and complain. And here they are in Isaiah's time saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Here's Israel again being tempted to complain, to stress, to feel ignored, invisible. God doesn't know. He doesn't see. My right, my just, what I deserve, is being disregarded by, I deserve better. This is Israel. Feeling neglected. Here's God's response. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is sovereign in power. As the creator of all things, as the sovereign Lord who rules over all things, we should trust in him. We should not worry. We certainly shouldn't complain, but we should trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's easy to say when things are going well, when life is kind of going according to plan, but what happens when your body starts breaking down, you're dealing with pain and chronic illness, maybe even a terminal diagnosis for you and your loved ones. What if your life just isn't going according to plan? Your business plan, your life plan just isn't working out. Relationships are struggling. There's the test of whether we really believe that God is in control, that we can trust him. We all get tired and weary. We all grow distracted and struggle to know which way is up, but the Lord never grows tired and weary. He is sovereign in power. We can trust him. The second expression of his glory is that he is not only sovereign in power, he is supreme in wisdom. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Now, what instrument would you use? What tool would you get out to measure the wisdom of God? What tape measure or thermometer would gauge that? Where would you point it in order to get a reading, right? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has dared to sit God down and have an intervention? Job did. That didn't go so well. Who would go to the Lord and say, I'm not sure how well your plan was thought through. Maybe there's a better way this could have gone down or this could go down. You know, they made a movie about that a few years ago. You remember this? You dare to question, silly movie or whatever, but like of all the people to get the power of God, you know, like let's not give it to Jim Carrey. I mean, that just seems like kind of an obvious one, but you know. But you remember in the movie at first, He's like, yes, I have the power of God. You know, like I know all things, I hear all things. And then all of a sudden, all the prayers start. You remember that moment when the prayers all hit him at once? And all of a sudden he hears all these requests. He's like, okay, maybe this is not exactly what I thought it was going to be. But of course he goes on. The whole movie is him like totally abusing the power, you know, like, and realizing like maybe I shouldn't question God all the time. Maybe, you know, there's actually more going on. Now, obviously not a Christian movie, but a humorous example of what happens when someone dares to question the wisdom and the power of God. Whom did he consult? I mean, in some ways that's what Isaiah is doing. Are you presenting yourself as the one to take over? To sit God down and show him what he ought to do instead of what he has done. Who did he consult you? Is there someone else that he consulted? Who made him understand? Who taught him about justice? It's obviously not for us to teach him knowledge, to show him the way of understanding. It's certainly not for us to correct him. God is the one who invented the human brain, right? And here we are, using it against him. It's like a child who, like a second grader, who gets his $5 allowance for the month, you know, five $1 bills, turns around and goes to his dad, slips him $2 like a slick entrepreneur and is like, hey, can you get the trash for me, bud? You know? Can you take care of the dishwasher today? You know? It's like, hey, where do you think that fiver came from, man? You know? And guess what? That can end in a hurry, that little source of income for you. This is what we do when obviously everything we have is from God. You didn't create yourself. You didn't endow yourself with intelligence and wisdom and strength. Everything we have, every part of our life is given to us by God. And yet we turn around and we try to use it against him. He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. Here we are, the grasshoppers in the earth, looking up to the one who stands above us and kind of shaking our little antenna at him, right? We're limited in our perspective. I used to play chess with the boys, then they started beating me and I stopped playing. Chess is a very limited, the genius of the game of chess is you have to see the whole board, and it is a limited board. So you conceivably can, you know, can agonize and be like, okay, what's going to happen and stuff. But good chess players don't just make one move at a time. They're thinking 3, 4, 5 moves in advance. And that's with just the simple game of chess, which is probably one of the most complicated games that we have on earth. But think about God looking at 8 billion people, just the human people on earth, as the ultimate chess game. The interactions between 8 billion people, discerning that, watching that, observing it, directing these interactions. That's just the humans. Kristen and I went with Micah to the Clearwater Aquarium, which was super fun, and with his class, and they dissected squids that day. Yeah, no, I let Kristen do the work on that. Super gross. And what we learned, there's squid. We had the little, like 6-inch squid or whatever, and you're taking it apart and looking at things and stuff. But we learned there's 300 species of squid. Just squid. And the giant ones actually do get to the size of a school bus. That's not Jules Verne. That's actually real. They don't come up to shore, so don't worry about that. They don't eat boats or anything. I was glad to hear that. But 300 species of just squid. 32,000 species of fish. I mean, so like the scale of what God keeps in his view at all times. And it's not like it takes an effort, It's not like he's agonizing over it about like, where did that fish go? I lost one, It's the burden of omniscience. He's unavoidably aware of every movement. That's why Jesus could say not a single sparrow, the most common small bird of the time, not a single sparrow falls around. That means not a single fish is eaten or dies, apart from the knowledge and the will of our God. That's the level of his wisdom. That's the level of his chess playing, is he's aware of every interaction on this planet. So when we worry about our human relationships and we're like, Lord, are you aware I'm having this conflict at work? Are you aware of our meetings at church? Are you aware of the struggles? Of course he's aware. This is the business of being God. He is supreme in wisdom. He sees the whole board and he sustains it all. So the challenge for us is to listen to him, to seek his wisdom and not rely on our own understanding. I'm halfway through a book called Hearers and Doers, written by one of my professors, Kevin Van Hooser, this really brilliant, brilliant guy. And he says, part of the task of the Christian leader is to expose the lies of the culture that we live in and show the better truth in Scripture. Expose the lie and then reveal the better perspective of Scripture. And he builds the book around the American idea, the Western idea of fitness. And if you think about it, the fitness culture, even the term wellness, was coined in 1950. This is a modern idea to even talk about wellness. And wellness overall, with the drugs and the food and the fitness, is a $1 trillion industry now. And it's brand new. This is brand new. You think about like fitness centers, like every strip mall now has a gym, right? If you rewound to 1920, go find a gym. There wasn't a gym. They were called farms. They were called factories, right? The idea of fitness, and think about this. He exposes this idea. Picture in your mind the ideal male body. We'll stick with males for now. We're not going to have trouble, right? What's the ideal male body, right? For like 50, 60 years, we have this very specific idea of a chiseled, fit, like 1% body fat, super muscular, moderately tan, right? We have a very specific idea of what is the ideal. Do you know that's new? That's new? For thousands upon thousands of years, what was considered the ideal body type was what we would call the middle-aged dad bod. Like we're bringing it back, right? I mean, some of us are like committed to this. Let's bring back a new cultural ideal. Like the chubby, pasty, middle-aged guy, that's what we're after, If one day I could aspire to that and get past this scrawny, muscular physique, then I would have arrived, right? So it's our culture, right? Our culture has created idolatry. It's created this industry that feeds on an idea of what is an ideal body type, and then what creates that. Now, think that what the culture is telling us is, look your best, right? Look your best. It's shouted at us from absolutely everywhere. Look your best. And it creates this standard that, of course, we can't ever actually attain. And so you end up with anxiety and depression and all this comparison that's super unhealthy. But that's the message. Look your best. What are the values underneath that? Do you see that? Materialism. Humanism. This world is all that matters. This life is all there is. So look your best. That's the great and chief value. Look your best. Get the most attention you can. What's the scriptural response to that? Is look your best, is that the ultimate thing? No, what the Bible calls us to is love your best, right? The biblical ideal is not like get ripped. The biblical ideal is Jesus on his knees washing feet. Grow in servanthood. Grow in love. Learn what it means to sacrifice. Maybe instead of spending an hour in the gym, spend an hour on your knees. Right? That's what Dr. Van Hooser is writing about. We've taken this fitness, and we assume it. You know, like that's what they say about culture. A fish doesn't know it's wet. We are in this culture, and we drink it. We breathe it. This is the air that we breathe, this American culture. And our job for each other is to expose where these things are just false, and they're empty. They are what Isaiah calls idols. What are God's people supposed to do with idols? Just kind of set them over there and say, that's a nice little statue, right? No, you're supposed to smash it, destroy it, grind it up, burn it up, discard it, turn away from it. Once we see it, and so we see that there's these tendencies. Who will we listen to? Will we listen to God? Will we listen to God's word? All people are grass. Like a flower of the field, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Why would you waste all this time trying to look your best? And there's people around you who just need to be loved. Are we listening to the right voices? Or have we become enamored with these voices of our culture that are telling us it's all about your appearance? It's all about your money. It's all about your retirement. It's all about your vacations. It's all about your possessions. Do you see what our culture is doing to us? Are we listening to the wisdom of the world? Are we listening to our own wisdom and our practical understanding? Or are we trusting in the Lord with all our hearts? The Lord is sovereign in power, so let's trust him. He is supreme in wisdom, so let's listen to him. Let's let God's word correct the evil and idolatry of our modern culture, even when it's invasive to our schedules, right? Let's invite that so he can speak to us. And thirdly, God is surpassing in glory. So let's worship him and worship him alone. Now the contender, we're like, why does he go right to the nations? The nations are dropping the ball. When he talks about worship, this was the temptation throughout Israel's history. Where did they look for other gods to worship and serve? They're looking to the nations. And Israel was, from the very beginning, in the most vulnerable of all places, surrounded on all sides by enemies. And so they're always looking at the nations around them to see, how's Egypt doing this these days? Is there rain in Egypt? Is there water? Are there crops in Egypt? How about those Philistines we never got rid of? How are they doing? What's going on at the coast? Are those guys flourishing? How's their civilization? Are they seem to be doing business? What's coming north of us? Who's up there? Assyria right now, right? In the time of Isaiah, Assyria is coming, but then Babylon's right behind them, Persia right behind them. I mean, there was always danger around Israel, and their inclination was to ask around, to make treaties. I mean, in the end, that's what Hezekiah did, was trying to pay off the Assyrians. Let's do a fundraising campaign. Let's strip the temple of its gold and pay off this aggressor in the north. But as they assessed the status of these other nations, the temptation was to worship the gods of those nations. Well, if the Philistines are doing well, if the Canaanites are doing well, like maybe their gods have something to do with that. Maybe there's a fertility thing happening. Maybe there's a blessing thing happening. Now, we don't worship idols in that way. Our idols are quieter and more subtle, but here's how God responds to that. He's like, you want to look to the nations? The nations are nothing. They're a drop in the bucket. They're dust on the scales. Again, back to that, how do you measure the weight of something? You don't worry about the dust, right? The dust on the scale is irrelevant compared to how much meat you're getting compared to your base little weight that's there. It's dust on the scales. And then he talks about the worthiness of God for worship. Lebanon, known for the great cedar trees, known for these tall towering, that's where they got the wood to build the temple in the first place. But even if you cut down every tree in Lebanon and made it into a single fire and put all the animals in the region on it to sacrifice, that would still not suffice for what God deserves in worship. What does the Creator deserve? He's given us everything. Everything that we look around and see, it's all His that He's entrusted. He deserves everything, not just Lebanon. If we were going to make one big worship offering, we'd give Him everything. We'd put everything on it. And there's a reason that they burned things up. There wasn't anything left. You've given it to that God that you were worshiping. What about an idol? That's just some craftsman. He makes a mold, he casts it, he shapes it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold. He is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that hopefully won't rot, but he sets up an idol that will not move. Do you see what Isaiah is doing? He keeps coming back to this line of argument. Like, why, Israel, why do you keep turning to idols? Don't you see that these are made by humans who are just setting something up and they have to put a nail in it so it doesn't fall over? Like, why are you going to worship that thing that can't even stand on its own, much less move, much less talk, much less eat or do anything on your behalf? The foolishness of trusting in and worshiping idols. Now, our theme for today, our message for today is the uniqueness of God, the supremacy of God. There's one God. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God, not three gods, but one. We are committed monotheists. When we make our profession of the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, what we're saying is there is one God, the Lord, the God of Israel, and His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. One God came to earth in the person of Jesus, revealed the full glory and grace of God, and died for us. We are monotheists. We worship one God and one God alone. Now, what do polytheists do? We actually talked to some Hindus, some radical Hindus, and they had no problem agreeing that Jesus is God. No problem with that. Because he's God, and then Krishna's God, and then all these other, you can have 1,000 more. That's what polytheism does. You can add any God you want. You can invent one. It's very flexible, very creative. But that's polytheism. And it's very possible, it's actually inevitable, for us as Christians to say Jesus is Lord, to believe that, to love Him and serve Him, and then build a pantheon of other gods that we worship as well. If you thought of your thought life, your heart life as a temple, I'm sure in the middle, I hope, would be a cross and would be Jesus, and you'd say, He's the Lord, He's the one I worship. But I wonder, if we were honest, if we'd look around the temple of our hearts and we'd find some other gods. The test of that is, what do you really trust? What do you really love? What do you really serve? So, how many of us really love and trust and serve money? You know, the single topic Jesus talked about more than any other was money. Because, you know, it competes for our allegiance. It's how we feel safe. Because we trust in it. We know what money can do for us. Trusting in God, giving money away, and then trusting God to provide in a way that doesn't work with our finances and our budget, that's a struggle for us because we trust in money. And we know what it can do for us. And related to that is work and status and success and relationships and networking. What do you love? What do you trust? I think if we were honest and we looked at our temples, we would see several other gods. And we need to know, as we read this, we're like, idolatry, Isaiah, like, what are those crazy Israelites again, right? But as we read through this section, we'll see over and over again Isaiah bringing up the issue of idolatry, and we have to make that personal. We have to see this does apply to us. We need to clean house, just like Israel frequently had to clean house and had to go through and say, get out to the hills, get out to the shrines, get out to all these other altars and tear them down, rip them out, burn up these other idols. There's one God. He's the only one who's worthy of our worship and praise. Let's not fall into polytheism and idolatry. Let's close with the closing verses of Isaiah 40. Young people will faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what we want, isn't it? We want that energy. We want to feel the power of the Lord moving us forward. Jesus said something very simple when he said, you want to bear fruit? He said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can't do anything. So don't do anything on your own. Remain in me, dwell in me, abide in me, and you will. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Stay connected. Trust in me, rest in me, feed on my word, walk with me. And that's where fruitfulness comes from. That's where power comes from. That's where transformation comes from, is as we learn to really abide in him. Not trusting in our own wisdom or strength, but resting and waiting on him alone. We're going to gather at the Lord's table. You'll see there's elements out there. The gluten-free ones are in back if you need those. As the music is played, you'll have time to just go get the elements, come back to your seat, sit down, hold both and wait, and we'll guide you, and then we'll partake together. But hold on to those last two verses of Isaiah 40. Make this a time that you wait on the Lord. Look at the temple of your heart. Maybe there's a couple idols that need to be knocked down and removed. Repent. It's a time to do business with the Lord, to say, work in my heart. Show me those things that I love and I trust and I serve apart from you or in addition to you. And let's come back to our monotheism, to hold on to Jesus alone, because he is sovereign in power. He is supreme in wisdom. He is all surpassing in glory. He's the only one with the power to not only forgive us, not only save us, not only set us free. He is the one who holds life itself in his hands. Now and forever, let's trust him. Let's worship him. Let's follow him. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for speaking to your servant Isaiah. And through him, for challenging us. We see that so often our hearts do turn away and we trust in other things. We love and serve ourselves in this world. Forgive us for that. Lord Jesus, thank you that that's why you came to die, was to drive out that polytheism and idolatry and replace it with true worship in spirit and in truth. So help us to hold on to you. Help us to wait on you. In the midst of the trials and struggles of this very day, we want to wait on you. We want to feel that wind from your spirit lifting us up and moving us forward as we trust in you and walk with you and seek to serve you and see your name glorified among our family and friends and our community and our town. Work in us. And Lord, speak to us as we hold the communion elements. Let us see your body and blood given for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.